Just when I came in, the parking lot was nearly empty. For those of you who were here last week, you may particularly like this letter that I received from someone. It was in fun. It doesn't sound that way when it starts, but it was in fun. I want you to know that. It goes like this. Dear Steve, after careful consideration, my wife and I feel we must join a Baptist church. We are just physically unable to keep up with the pace at Wayside after listening to your recent messages. We would feel guilty about leaving for Luby's before 12 noon, even though we plan to attend the 8 to 10 service. Since we would also feel guilty about not being greeters, we must arrive by 7:45 a.m., that is, after we park away from the church, so that the elderly, visitors, and those with small children can use the parking lot. We considered having more children so that we could qualify for the parking lot. But until then, we have to park 15 miles from the church and walk barefoot a day. Assuming we would be able to maintain the normal walking speed of 2.5 miles per hour while barefooted, we would need to reach our parking spot at 1:45 a.m. Our trip to the parking lot will have to begin early to allow for any breakdowns on the 1956 Ford Victoria you challenged us to buy. Therefore, we would need to leave the house by 1:15 a.m. If we allow an hour to dress and eat breakfast, we must arrive at 12:15 a.m. However, Russ Kelfer tells us that we should get some time in the Word every morning, first thing. Therefore, we really must arrive at 11:30 p.m. on Saturday evening in order to make the 8 o'clock service. After the service, we must begin the long walk of 15 miles back to the car. We would only be halfway to the parking lot when we would have to turn around in order to make it to the evening service. Therefore, we feel compelled to join the very first Baptist church we can find. We just can't keep up the pace at Wayside. It wasn't fun, and he did have some good things to say at the end of the letter, but I'm sure some of you probably are feeling that way this morning. Okay, in our study this morning, we are changing gears a little bit in 1 John. I love the way this book goes back and forth. John interweaves two primary themes. One is that we must love our brother, that we must be obedient to the Word, and the second is that we must always be on guard against false teachers, the Antichrist, and the spirit of the Antichrist. And sometimes, just reading through the book, you may not make the connection. You may wonder, why did John seem to end so abruptly, chapter 3, verse 24, and remember, there are no chapter divisions in the original manuscripts, and then he just seems to switch gears and take us off into this section here regarding the false teachers and false doctrine. And then in verse 7 of chapter 4, he picks up his theme again of love for the very third time in the epistle. Why didn't he just say what he wanted to on love and say what he wanted to on false teachers and get it over with? Well, if you study the epistle carefully, you will see the connection. It's important that we maintain this balance between love and truth. It's important that we love. It's equally important that we know the truth and we guard the truth and contend for the truth at all costs. It's not enough just to be a loving fellowship. It's not enough just to be a loving person. Nor is it equally enough just to know the truth and to have a fellowship that revels in the truth. But we must maintain this balance, as we were talking last week. Balance. John Stott was the one who said, unbelief can be as much a mark of spiritual maturity as belief. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Unbelief can be as much a mark of spiritual maturity as unbelief. That's what John's telling us in verse 1 of chapter 4. We need to preserve the biblical balance. And this is a rather dramatic way of stating something that John is clearly expounding here in these 6 verses of chapter 4. You see, there's a lot of phoniness in the world. There are a lot who are preaching, but if you really examine the content, there's something lacking in the content of the message that they are proclaiming. So John says we must be very careful, we must test the spirits, we must test the doctrine. Now notice that there are a number of times in the Epistle of John, 6 to be exact, that John uses that little descriptive phrase, beloved, as he does here at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Agapitas, it means those of you who are loved of God. It's a term of endearment. It's a very special term and a special way that the apostles used in referring to the people of God, that we are a people of destiny. We are a people who know that we are loved by the Creator of the universe. loved ones of God. It's used 60 times in the epistles. John uses it 6 times here in the epistle of John. John is exhorting then these loved ones, those who are the special objects of God's love, that's we who are believers. He is exhorting us not to believe everything that we hear, not to believe everything that we see, but to lay down some divine tests and standards by which we determine what is truth and what is false. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul prays, "And this I pray for you, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment." Discernment is an important biblical word. Learning discernment. As believers, we need to learn discernment. Isn't that the thing that we pray most for our children during those teenage years? I found that was certainly true in my life. And if you're not praying for your children for discernment yet, you will. There will come a time when you will pray for discernment. When those children get to be of high school age and they begin to get involved perhaps with people that do not hold the same ideals that we adhere to as parents. So we pray that they'll be wise, that they'll have discernment. John likewise is concerned about his beloved children, the children of God, that they be children who are wise in what is good, and they understand and have knowledge and discernment. Now notice there are again, 3 parts. I find that so convenient in studying John. 3 parts here to the outline in verses 1 through 6. Number 1, there is a command in verse 1. The command is very clear. It's in the imperative sense. It says, it admonishes us to not believe every spirit. Don't believe everything that you hear or see. Believe not every spirit. Now, what did John mean by this? Beloved, do not believe every spirit. The Greek word here, spirit, is the word pneuma. We think of pneumonia, for example, as something that you cannot see, but certainly you can feel. It most frequently was used in the Bible of a wind. There are 3 characteristics or character qualities of wind or of a spirit. Number 1, it is immaterial. It is immaterial. You can't measure it. It is not of matter. It's not something that you can weigh or measure. So it's immaterial. Secondly, it is invisible. You cannot see it. You cannot see it, but yet it exists. It is there. And thirdly, it is powerful. Immaterial, invisible, and powerful. Now, those were the 3 characteristics of a spirit, and also the same 3 characteristics of wind. You know that it's there. You might be able to hear it. Certainly you can feel it at times. You know it has a strength. As when a wind comes along and levels your house, you know its destructive force, even though you could not see it, and it's immaterial, invisible, and immaterial. For example, it's the same word that our Lord used in instructing Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when he said to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell from whence it has come and where it is going." So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You may not know where the wind has blown or from whence the Spirit has come, but you do indeed feel the results and see the results of the Spirit's presence in the life of a person. Now there in John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking of the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God. There is one Spirit of truth, but there are many evil spirits out there unleashed in the world. Paul referred to them in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 when he said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places." He referred to these evil spirits. It's a world that we don't know a lot about, but we do know that it exists. It's a world that certainly we can see the consequences of the existence of these evil spirits. We can sense the presence of these evil spirits, but yet we cannot weigh them. They are immaterial and they are invisible. One spirit of truth, but many spirits. John says, therefore, believe not every spirit. Now, how did John get off on this? That's the question we ask. And I asked that of myself the past couple weeks as I've been studying this passage. Why did John all at once launch off into this whole section on evil spirits and not believing every spirit. You will notice there are two areas where this is connected with what he has previously said. In chapter 3, verse 24, he's introducing us now to the Holy Spirit. First time he has mentioned the Holy Spirit here. In chapter 3, verse 24, he says, "By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit that he has given to us." So now he is giving us a little bit of a lesson here on the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 4, he reminds us that not all spirits are holy. He introduces us to the Spirit of truth, but he reminds us in chapter 4 that not all spirits are spirits of truth. Not all spirits are truthful. Now this is tremendously important this morning, and I want you to follow me very carefully in the next few moments as we get off into this, because it is tremendously important. Again, chapter 3, verse 23, looking back, he says, "This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." Now, I want you to do something here. I want you to look at the passage that precedes chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. You will notice there it is love. All right? It is love. Now, in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, the passage that follows our passage on evil spirits, wrong doctrine, is what? Again, it is love. I've already told you, it is love. Isn't it interesting that between these two major sections on love in this epistle, John would give us now six verses warning us against false teachers and false doctrines? Well, you know, the interesting thing is, as I've been studying the cults in the last several months, is that almost all of the cults appeal to young people and to those who lack discernment in this very area of love. It is an emotional thing. Many of these young people get involved with some of these new movements, Eastern religions, and many of the new things that are coming into existence simply because they appeal to them on the basis of love. In fact, the cultists themselves say, they refer to it as love bombing. Have you ever heard that word before? Love bombing. They literally converge upon these young people unawares, and they simply love them into their movement. They give them constant attention, constant affection, so much so that it just simply draws them in, and they move in an area where these young people are not used to having needs met, in the area of love. So they move in on this emotion of love, and frequently then this brings about a loyalty on the part of this young person simply because for the first time in his life he has sensed love. This is important for we as parents to understand this. Love bombing, physical affection, constant attention. That's what the cultists give to these new unsuspecting targets of theirs. You remember when the Guru's empire in Oregon broke up a few months ago, that the one thing that all of these young people said, most of them at least, said they simply didn't know what they would do or where they would go in the absence of such a loving support group as they experienced there in Antelope, Oregon. You see what John is doing? He is warning us against blind love. Don't just believe that someone is of God or some movement is of God because they are appealing to your need for love. That's what John's saying. Don't get swallowed up by Satan simply because you have a need for love and you're finding this even though it may be a feigned love, as Peter refers to it in 1 Peter 1, where he says, "Love one another with an unfeigned love." You see, it's not only important that you love, it's equally important that you adhere to the truth. Jesus Christ was full of grace and he was full of truth. Paul said in Ephesians 4, "Speak the truth, but do it in love." Always maintain the biblical balance between truth and love. And that's what we want to maintain as a fellowship here in our church, is this biblical balance between loving one another, encouraging, supporting one another, as brothers and sisters in Christ, but at the same time, not compromising one bit in this area of right, sound doctrine. So he says, test the spirits. Don't be too quick to jump on the bandwagon of a new movement that comes into the city simply because it appears to have love. That's only one test, love. And John reminds us there's got to be that balance. Because there is power doesn't necessarily mean that it is of God either. Because someone can make her palms bleed, apparently, or sweat great drops of blood, or produce other phenomena and miracles, does not mean that the person is of God. How gullible and how vulnerable we as mortals are. Because someone appears to have genuine love does not necessarily mean that he is of God. John's cautioning us here. What then do we look for? What is the test? Let's test the content. That's what John says in verses 2 and 3. Let's test the content. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now we know from many passages of Scripture that there will come a day when false prophets and false teachers will be prevalent throughout society. In fact, Jesus warned against it to his disciples in his immediate generation. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 11 and 12, he says, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, and because false prophets and false Christ shall arise and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they will deceive even the very elect, even those who are chosen of God, the beloved of God. Even they themselves will be deceived by the miracles and the powers that seem to come forth from the ministries of these false teachers and prophets. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. They're listening, but they're listening to the wrong spirits. They're listening to doctrines of demons. 2 Peter 2:1 and 2, we finished a series there several months ago, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privately bring in damnable heresy, secretly. They won't come on strong. They come on in a very secret, stealthy kind of a manner, a hidden sort of way. Many men and movements are simply dupes of Satan, and they're perhaps unaware of it. They may believe that they are in the truth, but they are not in the truth. They may believe that they are listening to the true spirit, but they are listening to wrong spirits. John 16, verse 13, Jesus said, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, and he has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that is what he shall speak. So the first great test that we lay down towards any brother, any purported brother, or teacher, or prophet is, what do they believe about Jesus Christ? Yeah, I'm amazed when I read this passage at how many times I've heard of someone getting tripped up in a cult or getting tripped up in a new movement, and I ask them, after they've told me about all the reasons why they're going to this new movement, I ask them, what do they believe about Jesus Christ? Well, I don't know. I never really thought to ask. I assume that they believe the same thing about Christ that you do. Isn't that assuming a lot if John makes it a test? Isn't it really? Shouldn't that be one of our first concerns? Let's find out what he really believes about Jesus. And the reason for that is because in one area, all of the cults have one standard problem or one area where they all strike out. You know what it is? Their view of Jesus. Their view of Jesus. They don't have the same view of Jesus that the apostles had, nor that we have. They make him to be perhaps a Christ or a Son of God, but they don't hold that same high elevated view of Jesus Christ and opinion of him that we have. So before you ever get involved in one of these ministries, you need to ask, what do they really believe about Jesus? What do you as the leaders and the teachers really believe about Jesus? Does it meet the biblical requirement here for a true prophet? 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore no one, Paul tells us, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of Christ can call Jesus accursed. Likewise, it is only by the Spirit of Christ that one can call Jesus Lord. Now, Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 12:3. In other words, if a man is under the control of the Spirit of God, then he can never curse Jesus, or he can never say anything less about Jesus than the fact that he is Lord, he is God, he is Christ, he is Savior. So if a man says anything less than that, John says he is a false prophet. Another question we would ask is, what does he believe about the incarnation of Jesus? That's what John is telling us here, that Christ has come in the flesh. That's the incarnation. We celebrate it every Christmas time. Does he believe that Jesus Christ literally came in the flesh? Now, we're not talking about just a man here, or a man on whom the Spirit of Christ dwelt temporarily, or a man who had the Christ consciousness, as many of the Eastern religions would speak of him. But we're saying here, and we're asking the question, what does he really believe about Jesus as the God-man? Because that's how Scripture reveals him, as the God-man. Paul said, I can't explain it, 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. That's the message of the incarnation. God became a man. Jesus Christ was both God and man. We must maintain that biblical balance. And this is where all of the modern-day cults flunk. He was only a man upon whom the Spirit of Christ came at his baptism, some would say, and left him at his crucifixion, and that's why he was all alone. And he was never really resurrected. It's amazing some of the theories that men have come up with. But the Bible, you see, doesn't give us that option. It doesn't give us that option to believe that about Christ. He was the God-man. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me. That's narrow. That's truth, and it's narrow. You remember that moment when Jesus was with the disciples in Matthew chapter 16? This is one of the most profound passages in all of Scripture. He's with the disciples, and he said, tell me, you men, who do men say that I am? Well, they said, some say you're Elijah, and others say that you are John the Baptist, and still some say that you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But Jesus said, wait a minute, guys. Who do you say that I am? That's what I really want to know. It doesn't matter what men say about me, but who do you say that I am? Remember Peter, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He didn't say, thou art a Christ, a Son of a living God. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember how Jesus answered him? He said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. Man didn't reveal that to you. But our Father who is in heaven, he revealed that to you. You see, Jesus didn't give men the option to believe that he was just a Christ. This is tremendously important that we remain biblical and at the same time loving. Recently, I've been made aware of supposed prophets, and I heard about it just this week when I was teaching up at His Hill through the book of Romans, and I had some time with some of the other men there in fellowship, and one of them was sharing about prophets who are supposedly being raised up in these last days. One in this area particularly is a husband and wife team, and they believe that they are God's prophets to this final age. They went into one home not far from here, and they appealed to the young man in that home on the basis of guilt. Remember, cults can appeal to you not only in the area of love, but in the area of guilt, and all of us feel a certain amount of guilt. They came in before this young man, and they said to him and his wife, we know certain things about you, and they begin to reveal things about their past, and the couple was just sort of overwhelmed. And then they got more to the point for which they were there. They said, we also know, because God has revealed it to us, that you are not the spiritual leader in your home. Well, the guy's already feeling guilty. He knows he's not the spiritual leader in his home. And nobody's ever confronted him on that before. And here comes someone along and says, we are the prophets of God, and we know something about you, and we can tell you about your past, and we also know that you are not the spiritual leader in your home. The guy sits there and thinks, man, they must be of God. How else would they know this about me? Feels tremendously guilty. So all at once, now that guilt makes him feel a certain loyalty towards the message that these two must be prophets of God. When I heard that, I said, where in the world in the Bible is that one of the standards of a true prophet? In fact, that's more like shamanism or sorcery, witchcraft. We need to be careful of that kind of thing. You see, the biblical test for one's authenticity from God is what does he believe about Jesus? That's number one. Secondly, do his prophecies come true? It doesn't matter what you know about a person's past. That is not a biblical credential for prophethood. What do you know about the future, and will your prophecies come to pass? Through covetousness, Peter said, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. They'll make you the devil's lunch. Now, this test itself will fail at some point, because not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21. So you got to balance this out. Just because he says Jesus Christ is Lord does not necessarily mean that he's a true prophet either. He can only say that in his heart by the Spirit of God. That's the point. Romans 10:9-10, that if you shall believe in your heart, that if you shall confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So man can say it with his lips. But what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 is to really be able to say that in one's heart and say it with meaning and feeling and belief, that can only come from the Spirit of God. In the same way that Peter's knowledge about Christ as the Son of God can only come from God. Now that moves us quickly into this final section, the character of the followers, verses 4 through 6. You can tell a lot about a man by the character of the followers. Verses 4 through 6. You're of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he who is in the world, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. You know, we say, oh, these evil spirits, this is horrible. How are we ever going to be saved? You know, there's a point of despair that might set in, a mood of despair. John warns us against that. He says, hey, wait a minute. Lest you be overcome by despair about these evil spirits like the wind, immaterial, invisible, and yet powerful. He says, lest you be overcome by them, I want to remind you that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. This reminds me so much of that, one of my favorite Old Testament stories of Elijah. You remember Elijah when the king of Assyria is now moving down rapidly upon the people of Israel, and he sent horses and chariots and a great army, and in the middle of the night they're camped all around the encampment there of Israelites. And Elisha's servant arose early in the morning, tremendously concerned. Evidently, he didn't sleep well that night. He went out and he saw the city surrounded. And he said, alas, my Lord, what are we going to do here? What shall we do? Elijah, he was so calm inside, that great prophet. He said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them, Elisha said. And Elisha prayed for his servant. He said, Lord, I pray that you will open his eyes that he might see what surrounds him. The servant went out and he looked up. He opened the eyes of the young man and he saw that the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Assyrians had struck, Elisha prayed and God struck them with blindness according to the prayer of Elisha. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Now notice John says, they will hear and the world will follow them. The world will follow them. Because the message originates from the world. It originates from the world. John Stott is the one who said, the world recognizes its own people and listens to a message which originates from its own circle. That is so true. For example, the Church of Scientology. It was begun by the name of a man, Lafayette David Hubbard, who just recently died. He was the founder of Scientology back in 1955. David Hubbard, in the early part of 1950 or 51, said this. He said, if a man wants to make $1 million, the quickest way he can make it is by founding his own religion. And he did it. Today, this religion, which is neither scientific nor religious, has $300 million worth of assets, an annual income of over $100 million. It boasts such adherents as movie star John Travolta, former NFL great John Brody, convicted killer Charles Manson, has 6 million followers in 33 countries since 1955, yet it originated with a man. And Paul says our ministry, our message originated not with man, but with God. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it but by man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. And the revelation is that God became a man. He was both God and man. And we need to cling tenaciously, contend earnestly, as Jude says, for the faith once delivered to the saints. Let's bow together in prayer. Where is your faith this morning? Is it in Jesus the Christ? You know, if you're not, if your faith is not in Christ, then you are of all people most vulnerable to the evil spirits of our age. Secondly, if you are in Christ but you are not in His Word, then you too are most vulnerable. John reminds us in 1 John 2:11 and 12 that the young men overcame them because they were strong and the Word of God was abiding in them, and they overcame the wicked one. Only by being right dividers of the Word of truth can we overcome heresy and error. If you're here this morning, you've never received Christ, would you take this moment and trust Him? Father, help us to respond to what we have heard, to be clear in what we believe, and to never compromise with truth, but at the same time maintain the balance of love. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.